Morning. Welcome to Westside Baptist Church. Glad to have you all here. When I heard all the people that were out sick, I was afraid there would be no one here this morning and we would have the smallest service ever in the past 20 years. And I'm glad to see that some have escaped the plague. So that's encouraging. And we'll pray for those that haven't. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, as we read the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Father, I come before you and I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that it conveys to our hearts. I thank you for the challenges that it presents us with, challenges we must wrestle with, and by wrestling, become stronger and more able to be faithful to serve you. I pray, Father, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit this morning, that you would fill my heart with your Spirit and the hearts of everyone that is listening with your Spirit. If there's anyone that does not know you, that today might be the day of their salvation, and that those of us who do know you would be transformed by the word of God. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As many of you know, I grew up in Astoria, which is a neighborhood in New York City. My wife and I spent the first year of our marriage there. While many things about Astoria are wonderful, some aspects of living in New York City were challenging, especially for my wife, who was soon expecting our first child. We lived up a few flights of stairs in an apartment building that didn't have an elevator. And like most people in the city, we couldn't afford to have a car, so we took the subway everywhere. And taking the subway was often very convenient, but when we had to go many subway stops away, up and down three flights of stairs to get our groceries so we could get a good bargain, it became a lot less convenient because it was three flights of stairs into the subway station and three flights of stairs out of the subway station, and the cart wouldn't go down the stairs, so it had to be carried. So it got to be a bit challenging, but it was all fun and, well, it wasn't all fun, but it's all good memories looking back on it, even though at the time some of it appeared a bit of a challenge. Of course, there were blessings as well as challenges. One thing that I miss about the neighborhood that we lived in were the many corner stands where one could purchase beautiful flowers for a very reasonable price. Not quite as elaborate as Pike's Place Market, but much more convenient in that they were on every corner. No matter where I was headed, I would pass several flower stands along the way. And even though we were, like most newlyweds, rather thoroughly broke, the flowers were so cheap that I was almost always able to grab a few to bring home to my wife. While I miss the convenience of Astoria's flower stands, to be reminded everywhere you went to pick up flowers, well, that was really a blessing so that I wouldn't forget about them, I still enjoy grabbing flowers whenever I happen to go to a store that sells them, and on other occasions as well, but just grabbing a few when I happen to be at a store that has them. So a few weeks ago, I was at Trader Joe's, and I got some roses. They were beautiful, and they smelled even better. And yet though they brought a patch of color to our home for several days, the time soon came when they withered and had to be thrown away. The simple truth is that cut flowers, no matter how beautiful they may be, even if you go to the most elaborate flower shop there is and spend way too much money on very expensive cut flowers, those flowers too will fade and die. Even if you order them online and get an even more elaborate fresh cut bouquet, sooner or later, it will fade and they will die. The water and nutrients and proper care can extend their life. They are disconnected from the root that is the sole source of their beauty. And if they are not carefully grafted into a rootstock of some sort, And I know there are many ways in which one can graft in a cut stem into some sort of rootstock or something that will help it to produce roots. If you don't do something to graft it in to a source, to a root, those flowers will wither, they will die, and they will eventually become landfill. Now, behind our house, we have a rose bush. Now, to be honest, it's pretty pathetic as far as rose bushes go. In fact, it might be in the running for the most pathetic rose bush ever. At one point, it was dug up when the HVAC unit was installed. And for months, it lay exposed to the elements. But the root was still there. And lo and behold, when we planted it, it sprung forth with leaves and flowers. Now, those flowers are nowhere near as beautiful as the flowers that one would obtain at the store, because I really haven't done anything to care for this rosebush. It is incredibly hardy, but it's still alive. And year after year, it produces flowers. And if I knew how to take care of it and had the time to carry out that knowledge, it would grow in beauty, producing more flowers and more beautiful ones with each passing year. Rather than withering and passing away, it is very hardy, and it would continue to produce life. Now, much as I like flowers, I haven't told this story simply for the sake of telling a story, but rather because it provides us with an analogy that can help us as we grapple with one of the most challenging dilemmas of the Christian faith. And yet, before we can connect this analogy to the dilemma, we need to set that dilemma up. And in order to do that, we need to dig into what the text has to say, which is, by God's grace, what we'll now do. At the end of chapter 3, we find John's glorious summary of the Christian life. John chapter 3, 1 John 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. On the one hand, God's commandments are so unified that they can be referred to in the singular as his commandment. Yet on the other hand, this single commandment has two distinct aspects. And following Jesus demands that we give attention to both true belief and to true love, both to right doctrine and to right practice, both to light and to love. This is a balance that we can maintain only as we focus not on the commandments themselves, but rather simply and totally on the God who gave them to us, the God in whom we abide, the God who, by his Spirit, abides in us. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, John focused on the first aspect of this twofold commandment, the need for right belief. Those who claim to be authorized by the Spirit of God are to be tested by what they have to say about Jesus. In verse 7, where our text begins this morning, we find John turning to the other side of the twofold commandment that he laid down in 3:23. Those who claim to belong to Jesus are to be tested not only by what they say they believe, but also by how they live. Not only by the correctness of their doctrine, but also by the love that they manifest in their lives. John begins this section with a powerful exhortation. Beloved, let us love one another. These six words in English translate only three words in Greek, words which have been carefully chosen for maximum impact. Agapiti, agapomen, allelus. And so even if you don't know any Greek at all, you can hear the alliteration of the a, ah, ah. So he's got three ah words, and you have this powerful exhortation that's been artfully shaped for maximum impact. With these words, of course, John is once again bringing his readers back to the message that they had heard at the very beginning of their Christian walk. The new commandment that Jesus gave to his followers as he prepared them for his soon coming departure. John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Having already referenced this command in 3:11 and repeated it in 3:23, John now begins to expand it, to explain it in more detail than he has done up to this point in the letter. When John in 4:1 addressed the first aspect of God's twofold commandment, so you have this twofold commandment at the end of chapter 3, and then you have an elaboration in 4:1 through 6 of the first half of it, and then you have an elaboration that begins in our passage this morning and extends on for several more verses of the second aspect of this twofold commandment. And so when John dealt with the first aspect of the twofold commandment, he followed up the command. So the first aspect was, don't believe every spirit, test the spirits. Why should you test the spirits? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and therefore this matter of testing is an urgent necessity. So now John is addressing the need for love, and he says, beloved, let us love one another. Well, why should you love one another? Because love is of God. For love is of God. He's explaining why this matter of love is so vitally important for the Christian life. And the fundamental reason why love for one another is so vitally important is that God is ultimately the source of love. And while John is undoubtedly is primarily focusing here on a particular kind of love, so the context into which he's speaking, the particular context is the love of believers for one another in the context of a local congregation. Yet while that's at the forefront of his mind, we must not fail to realize that what he actually says is an all-encompassing assertion. He says love is of God. Not just this particular kind of love is of God, but he makes a blanket statement. And if you would ask John, well, what are the kinds of love that you have in mind? He would have said, love. I said it generally because that's what I meant, even though he is thinking in particular about a particular example of love or the lack of love, he makes a general statement. Love, John says, is of God. Well, of course, not everything that is labeled as love really is love. John makes clear that all genuine love ultimately comes from God, the one who is the source of all goodness. John goes on, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Though we may struggle to correctly understand the full theological implications of what John is saying, and we're going to spend the rest of the message wrestling with those implications because they are difficult to wrap our minds around and to figure out how to actually practice what John is saying, his words themselves are very clear. John says, everyone who loves has been born of God. Everyone who loves knows God. To put it another way, everyone who loves has been born from above, has been born again, has been saved. In a few moments, we'll return to wrestle with the implications of what John is saying. He continues on, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Just as the one who loves gives evidence that he or she truly does know God, so also the opposite is true. The one who does not love thereby demonstrates that they do not know God. And the last time that we were together in 1 John, we focused on the glorious reality that God is not only loving, but actually is himself love. As human beings, we participate in a greater or lesser degree in attributes that are distinct from our nature. God is not like us in this way. All that is in God is God. God is not love by virtue of love, but simply by virtue of being God. It is not simply that those who do not love do not know God very well, but rather that they do not know him at all. If God's love is not reflected in your life, then you do not possess the knowledge of God that Jesus taught us was eternal life. Well, there are many angles from which we could sum up what John is saying in these verses. One of the ways in which we could restate what John is telling us about the nature of love and its relationship to God is this: love comes from God alone, for God alone is love. Love comes from God alone, for God alone is love. In other words, all love comes from God. To put it as plainly as possible, all love is God's love, ultimately. Like so much of 1 John, these verses are written in the most absolute of terms, setting forth a black and white distinction between those whose love demonstrates that they have been born of God and those whose lack of love demonstrates the opposite. John, of course, has already made it clear that no believer in the present fully measures up to the glorious realities that will one day be true of us. As we find in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." While there is coming a day in which we will perfectly reflect God's perfect love, that day has not yet come. And the fact that we as believers continue to struggle to reflect God's love is a reality that all of us are fully aware of. What is often far more difficult for us to understand is why those who have not yet been born of God often seem to demonstrate the same sort of genuine love to which we ourselves are called. Believers whose lives are full of the love of God are easy to categorize. Believers whose sanctification yet has a very long way to go prove a challenge, but they're still understandable. We still have a category for them. Unbelievers who are filled with hate seem a clear demonstration of John's point here, so we know what to do with them. Yet how are we to understand the so-called good atheist, or the loving Buddhist, or the compassionate Hindu? How are we to categorize the Mormons? While their false teaching about Jesus clearly places them in the category of those who do not know the God of the Scriptures, many of them seem, as far as we can tell, to be remarkably kind and loving, both to one another and even to those outside of the Mormon faith. I could go on, but I think you get the point. Almost everyone here either knows personally or knows of individuals who, while being every bit as moral and loving as the best Christians that we know, make no profession of faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in some cases, they're even more loving than many of the Christians that you know. And yet still, they fail John's test of belief in the true gospel message. How are we to reconcile John's claim that all love is from God with the reality that some of the least loving people that we know seem nevertheless to be sincere followers of Christ, while some of the most loving people that we know are not? A simple resolution, and one that is increasingly popular in our day, is to say that all who demonstrate love are in fact saved, regardless of whether they have ever consciously expressed belief in Christ or not, regardless of whether they even know the name of Christ or not. In this view, people of goodwill, regardless of what they believe or don't believe, should be seen as anonymous Christians. In this view, all those who love demonstrate that they have been saved by Christ, even if they scorn his name or have never heard of it in the first place. The two verses that form our text this morning were the only words of divine revelation that we had, one could see how a view such as this could be plausible. If these are not the only two verses that we have an entire scripture that has been given to us. Even in John's own little book, the test of love never stands on its own. It is always, as we have already seen, paired with the test of belief. As so many scriptures make clear, belief in Jesus is the only way that leads to the Father's house. No matter how convenient it may be for some to affirm it, there are not multiple paths to God. There is only one way, and Jesus himself made this very clear. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The words of the Apostle Peter, recorded in the book of Acts, affirm this same truth. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men, whereby we must be saved. Just a few verses earlier, John himself made it clear that those who teach salvation from something other than sin and by someone other than Jesus are false prophets who belong to the world that has already been overcome by Jesus. Though the pervasive pluralism of our society may make it very convenient, the view that all who seem to demonstrate love are saved simply contradicts too many clear scriptures to make it a viable option for those who desire to faithfully follow Jesus. Yet this only sharpens the dilemma with which we began. How are we to reconcile the love of unbelievers with John's assertion that all love comes from God, that all love is God's love? Others, rightly recognizing the utter incompatibility of the anonymous Christian view with the clear teaching of Scripture, have taken the opposite approach. In their view, genuine love is something that is only experienced by the followers of Jesus Christ. All others, no matter how sincere they may initially appear, are in fact hypocrites. The love that they claim is a sham, and no matter how sacrificial it may seem, it is in reality a self-serving fraud. At one level, of course, we should hasten to recognize that so much of what the world labels as love is in fact little more than unbridled lust or selfishness or something else. Simply because someone wants to label a particular emotion as love doesn't mean that it actually is love. Doesn't mean that it is the self-sacrificial giving of oneself to and for another that is the biblical definition of love. Yet even when the countless perversions of love that are so prevalent in our culture are removed from consideration, the core dilemma still remains. The only way that we can consistently maintain that believers never demonstrate genuine love is if we refuse to have any meaningful relationships with them. In the end, those who refuse to recognize that unbelievers are capable of demonstrating genuine love inadvertently cut the ground out from under their own feet. Let me give a rather specific and pointed example of what this progression looks like. In previous years, many respond to homosexuality by teaching that everyone who practices it was almost by definition a horrible person, an evil deviant who knew nothing whatsoever of genuine love. And yet the clarity that this way of looking at things was intended to bring has turned out to be incredibly fragile. Painting all of those who engage in the sin of homosexuality as horrible people who are utterly incapable of genuine love only works until it is your son or your daughter, your brother or your sister, your childhood friend, someone you have personally seen demonstrate love, who is the one practicing that sin. And all too often we have seen those who were once apparent bulwarks of biblical morality change their views overnight. Not because they were persuaded that they had misunderstood the scriptures, not really because of any change of their views at all, but simply because they couldn't reconcile the sinfulness of the conduct of those they loved with the genuine love that they continued to see them practice in some areas of their life. And so therefore they concluded, well, if they can love, then this must not be as wrong as I thought that it was. It's easy to insist that those you don't know and don't care about must be evil hypocrites. Yet this view no longer holds much water when the person in question is a member of your own family, someone you love, and someone whom you have personally seen demonstrate genuine love to yourself and to others. In the end, the path from demonizing others to complete acceptance of their sin is far shorter than we might initially think. When you begin by demonizing others, and you can no longer do that, you often end up accepting what you once stood steadfastly against. That's not a good path to go down. We come once again to our initial dilemma. How are we to reconcile the love of those who do not know God with John's assertion that all love comes from God, that all love is God's love? A third approach is to restrict the seemingly all-encompassing statements that John makes about love to some sort of spiritual love that can, by definition, only be demonstrated in the context of Christian community. So to say John's only talking about love for God, or John's only talking about some spiritual or ethereal experience that can only be experienced by Christians. Well, this is certainly less problematic than either of the first two approaches, but the simple truth is that it isn't what John actually says. In 3:17, we find John giving his only practical example of the sort of love that he has in mind. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Far from being some sort of spiritual reality, abstracted from everyday life, the way John intends for us to practice love is by self-sacrificial care for the real needs of others. Once again, we're confronted with the reality that some of those we know who struggle the most to demonstrate this sort of love claim the name of Jesus, while some of the most giving people we know want nothing to do with him. The view that all those who demonstrate love are saved, even if they do not believe in Jesus, stands in stark contradiction to the clear teaching of Scripture. The view that all those who are not believers are incapable of demonstrating genuine love is so contrary to reality that in the end it proves to be self-defeating. The view that John's teaching is restricted to love in the spiritual or religious realm runs directly contrary to the one concrete example of love that he himself provides us with. And yet though these solutions turn out to be dead ends, the dilemma we are faced with in this text is not without resolution. In order to come to a solution, we need to carefully examine once more the specific wording of the passage, the context of the overall message of 1 John, and the broader theological realities that we can glean from a study of the Scriptures as a whole. The very first thing that John says in these verses is this: Beloved, let us love one another. That's an exhortation. As we find so often in the New Testament, John is exhorting his readers to live in a way that is consistent with who they are in Christ. And of course, the reason why such an exhortation is necessary is because there are times in all of our lives when the way that we are living isn't consistent with who we are in Christ. And this, when we think about it carefully, lays the foundation for resolving the dilemma we have been wrestling with this morning. Just as believers can at times live in a way that is inconsistent with their connection to Christ, so too can unbelievers live in a way that is inconsistent with the reality that they are not connected to Christ. Just as believers can at times reflect the world they do not belong to rather than the Christ that they do belong to, so too can unbelievers reflect the good things, including love, that find their only source in God himself rather than the world that they belong to by nature. As we've established in previous messages, one of John's purposes throughout this little book is to bring into the present the clarity that will characterize the day of final judgment. As we find in 3:2, though we are already the sons of God, the final fruit of our present location in Christ has not yet been revealed. In the very same way, while those who do not believe in Jesus are already separated from Christ, already strangers from the covenant of promise, already stand under the judgment of God, the final result of their present separation from God has not yet been finally manifested. Therefore, in the time in between the inbreaking of the new creation in the resurrection of Jesus and the day of final judgment, we should not be surprised that we do not always find the categories of our experience as clean and as neat as we might like them to be. John's point in these verses is very clear. Love comes from God alone, for God alone is love. In the day of final judgment, which is the perspective from which John writes this entire book, there will be an absolute division between those who belong to Jesus, all of whom will then fully manifest the love that comes only from God, and those who do not belong to Jesus, none of whom will manifest any of the love that comes from God alone. There will be a final and absolute distinction between those who belong to Jesus and those who do not. Yet we have not yet arrived at this day. And so we should not be surprised if we do not yet find the division that will take place on that day fully carried out in the present. And it is here that a broader theological category, one that theologians often refer to as God's common grace, proves vitally important in helping us to sort all of this out. Listen to what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew 5:45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. In the book of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul making exactly the same point. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In other words, while all goodness finds its source in the God who created all things, the pouring out of this goodness in the present, in the time in between the resurrection of Christ and the day of final judgment, the pouring out of this goodness is not reserved for believers alone. While those who are now in rebellion against God will one day be altogether cut off from his goodness, that day has not yet come. And they still continue to experience the goodness of the God who created them. We find in the very first chapter of Genesis, God created mankind in his own image. from the very beginning. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. Although human rebellion has dreadfully marred this image, it has not and cannot remove it entirely. This means that our friends and neighbors, unbelievers as well as believers, can and do reflect the love that God has poured out on all his image bearers, not because they have been redeemed, but simply because they continue to bear the image of God, however distorted that image may have become, because they continue to experience God's creational goodness, not because they have been brought in to the new creation. When an unbeliever demonstrates genuine love, we can and should recognize this as a reflection, however imperfect, of the love of God, because love is from God. All love, wherever it is found, ultimately finds its source in God, because God is the source of all goodness, including love. Though the day of final judgment will see them finally separated from God and from his love, that day of final separation has not yet come. And therefore, they continue to experience the goodness that God has poured out on his creation. What we cannot do, and what we must not do, is to equate or confuse the common grace of God that he continues to pour out on all his creatures with the living and vital connection to the true vine that is our only hope of salvation on the day of final judgment. Rosaria Butterfield is very helpful at this point. Because of the reality of God's common grace, we can say that our neighbors, including our unbelieving neighbors, display goodness. But common grace does not remove the stain of sin. It's fruit, but it's not the good fruit that reflects a healthy vine. Someone may do very good things, things brimming with common grace, but if he has not repented and turned, placing all confidence in Christ for salvation, he will still, tragically, find eternity in hell. And it is at this point that the analogy we set up in the introduction becomes so helpful. In many cases, cut flowers are every bit as or even more beautiful than the flowers that one finds on a living plant. Though the beauty of cut flowers is temporary, it is nevertheless real, and it nevertheless derives from the root to which the stem is no longer attached. You can get all the cut flowers you like, but the beauty that they have ultimately comes from the root to which they have now been separated from. They don't just generate. You know, if you have a cut flower and you leave it out in the driveway, it's not going to spontaneously generate additional flowers. The beauty that they have came from the root. We do not have to pretend that cut flowers are shabby fakes in order to affirm that their beauty will ultimately wither. This is vitally important that we realize this. We don't have to say that our unbelieving neighbors demonstrate no goodness in order to affirm that they need the salvific grace of God that only comes through Jesus Christ. To extend the analogy, flowers continue to have the very real beauty that God gave them at creation, even when human beings use them for sinful purposes. Even when flowers such as poppies are used to create addictive and destructive drugs, they are still genuinely beautiful, and that beauty still comes from their creator. In a similar way, it is possible for fragments of a love that genuinely reflects God's common grace to continue to be recognizable even when the relationship as a whole is carried out in rebellion against God, in a rebellion against God whose final end can only be destruction. To put this as plainly as possible, even those in relationships that in and of themselves are sinful and destructive are able, at times, to demonstrate genuine love, the love that John makes clear comes from God alone. One does not need to deny the very real beauty of cut flowers to affirm in the same breath that they are disconnected, cut off from the root that gave them life. If they are not grafted into some sort of rootstock, they will, no matter how beautiful now, eventually wither and die. Yet while there are many ways to graft a cut stem into a rootstock and many tricks that gardeners have come up with to enable a cutting to produce a plant, there is only one true vine that offers hope to humans cut off from the Creator God, who is the sole source of all the good that we find in his creation. Jesus himself made this matter very clear, as we find in John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Continuing on just a few verses later, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me he can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, then he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If a branch is not connected to the only true vine, its final fate, no matter how beautiful it may be in the present, is eternal destruction. If a branch is genuinely connected to the true vine, its final end, no matter how sickly it may now appear, will be to bring forth abundant fruit. Though the realities that will appear on the day of final judgment are already at work in the present, the end result of the work of those realities is not yet finally apparent. So the end result of a plant, of a branch that is engrafted into the vine, is to bear much fruit. And the end result of a branch that is cut off from the vine is to be withered and burned. But it can be much, even though those realities are already true in the present, it can be much harder for us to see the outworkings of those realities in the present. While the flowers found on the cut-off branches may look very much like those found on the branches that have been grafted back into the vine, and though they ultimately derive from the vine, perhaps at times even looking superior, the light of the day of judgment, the light in which John wrote his little letter, will reveal that the difference between the two is every bit as radical as John says that it is. It is precisely because God is the only ultimate source of all love, indeed of every sort of goodness, that the final division between mankind can only be based on their union with the true vine, with Jesus Christ. Any genuine love that we demonstrate is a result of God's goodness to us, either his common grace or his redemptive grace. And this is why we cannot possibly hope to put God in our debt by the good deeds for which we ourselves are indebted to him. Because all love comes from God, we can't put God in our debt by the love that we demonstrate, because the very fact that we, as believers or as unbelievers, are able to demonstrate love at all is a result of God's goodness to us, and we can't merit his goodness by demonstrating his goodness. This is why salvation by works is impossible. Love comes from God alone, for God alone is love. Therefore, just because you are experiencing the common grace of God doesn't mean that you don't need Jesus. Though God even now continues to send rain on the just and the unjust alike, there is coming a day when the sheep will be divided from the goats. In that day, you will find that God's common grace, wonderful though it is, will not save you. Jesus is the only way to the Father's house, and all who are not found to be in him on the day of judgment will be gathered together and cast into the fire. I do not say these words lightly, and I do not say them gladly. I say them because they are true, and because I do not want to have the blood of your souls on my hands when I stand before God myself. Don't trust in your own goodness. Whatever goodness you may demonstrate in your life is a result of the mercy of God. If you have never been born again, you are even now disconnected from God, cut off from your only hope of eternal life. No matter how put together your life now appears, there is coming a day when you will wither and fade and in the end be cast into the fires of God's just and eternal judgment. Here's the thing we need to recognize. We've never seen a human being completely separated from the goodness of God. That's what judgment is all about. In this present day, as we await the final judgment, even the worst of unbelievers experience God's goodness. Jesus said that he pours the rain on the just and the unjust alike, and he gives intelligence and beauty and wisdom and love to believers and to unbelievers alike. But the day of final judgment is the day when all of God's good gifts are removed. And you will see yourself for what you are apart from the goodness of God. And you don't want to see that. That's why on the day of judgment, everyone will say God's judgment is just, because we will see ourselves for what we are apart from God's goodness. And in that day, the judgment will be clear and we won't wonder, why is God pouring this judgment out? No, it will be obvious. You don't want to be on that side of the dividing line in the day of judgment. With all of your goodness and all of the gifts that God has graciously given you pulled out and removed. And you'll see what it looks like to be a branch that is withered and separated from the vine, with no hope of ever being grafted in again. Jesus is your only hope. Turn to him in repentance and faith and cling to him as your only confidence in life and in death, knowing that he has never yet turned away a repentant sinner, and he will not begin with you. And those of us who already know Jesus need to realize that everyone, even those nice people in our lives who seem to have everything put together, they need Jesus too. You see, we have this tendency to think that those people maybe that are out there in the gutter and living on the streets, they really need Jesus. But my neighbor that, you know, has a life that's more put together than mine, well, I don't really know where to start. They don't really need anything. So how do I give them the gospel? Niceness saves no one. No matter how many of the creational gifts of God they may now be experiencing, if they have not placed all their faith and hope in Christ Jesus alone, they will forever lack the one thing that is needful. And we must therefore not rest content until we have shared the good news with them. The goodness that they're experiencing in their lives comes from the God that we worship. And we don't have to go to them and say, well, all of that goodness that you're experiencing really isn't all that good, and you know, sort of try to say something like that. We can say, look, God has already given you so many good gifts, but those good gifts come from him, and you're not connected to him. And so there's coming a day when all of those who aren't connected to him are going to be totally cast off and devoid of the gifts you're now experiencing. And so turn to Jesus in repentance and faith while you still have time. Everyone needs Jesus. In our current cultural context, it is vital that we realize that even those who are very far from being connected to the true vine can continue to experience the common grace of God in their lives. We must remember that simply because someone demonstrates genuine love doesn't mean they are connected to the source of that love. And furthermore, doesn't mean that they are using the love that God has blessed them with in a way that God approves of. While we should thank God for the goodness demonstrated by our unbelieving neighbors, we must always remember that God has poured out this goodness on all of his image bearers, including those who are in rebellion against him. Simply because someone is nice doesn't mean that they're right. Doesn't mean that we need to therefore reevaluate the clear moral standards that are set forth in Scripture.
on the one hand, simply because someone is in rebellion against those moral standards doesn't mean that, on the other hand, simply because someone is in rebellion against those moral standards doesn't mean that they are therefore incapable of reflecting the love that comes from God alone. Rather than accepting sin because the people who are enslaved to it are nice, or foolishly insisting that all those who commit it are devoid of any fragments of the creational common grace of God, we should simply take our standards from the word that was given to us by the God from whom all love comes. Finally, and in conclusion, those of us who belong to God must always strive to live in the light of who we are in Christ. And this is the very exhortation that we find John giving to his first readers in these verses. While those in the world continue to experience some of the benefits of God's creational goodness, continue to possess some of the remnants of the once glorious image of God, we who belong to Jesus have been grafted into the vine, who is the very source of that goodness. Because God's love is the sole source of love, your ability to love is not dependent on your personality or your situation or the difficulty of the people that God has placed in your life. Because all genuine love finds its source in the God that we, through the redemptive work of Christ, are even now abiding in, then there is hope for all of us to grow in our expression of love. With a gardener like Jesus, no branch is incapable of bearing fruit. Because all genuine love finds its source in the God that we, through the redemptive work of Christ, are now abiding in, there is hope for all of us to grow in our expression of it. Love, as we will dig into in more detail the next time we are in 1 John, ultimately comes from God, not from us. It is because all love comes from the God who is love that all who belong to Jesus can and must love one another just as he gave us commandment. Please stand with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your goodness that you have poured out on all of us. I thank you for the redeeming blood of Christ, by which you have bought back so many of us and engrafted us into the true vine. I pray, Father, if there is someone here who has not yet experienced the redemption that comes only through Jesus, that today might be the day of their salvation. I pray if there is someone that has struggled with the dilemma that we attempted to address this morning, that today might be the day when they would find a resolution and a path forward. I pray, Father, Lord, that all of us would reflect ever more deeply the love that comes from you alone. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.